Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this ordination service for Stephen Michael Michaud. We're so happy that each one of you joined us. There are many of you who have come from other churches and also the church family here at First Congregational Church in Merrimack. And we come to worship the Lord together tonight. Our call to worship is found embedded in a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 52. So listen carefully as I read the prophecy and hear the call to worship. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We come together then tonight to break forth into joy and to sing God's praises together as we worship that God who has sent forth to us messengers to speak his word to us. Would you pray with me? We come into your holy presence, O God, our Creator and Redeemer, worshiping you alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We praise you for creating us in your own image in the beginning. We praise you for recreating us into that image in Jesus Christ, as you forgive our iniquities and renew us by the Holy Spirit, as he applies to us, your church, those redemptive benefits that Christ died and rose again to obtain for us. We praise you in particular this evening, gracious God, that you are a God who has spoken forth your holy word, a God who sends forth men whom you have equipped and called to proclaim your holy word, so that we are not left in the darkness and misery of our sin. Have mercy on us as we gather in Christ's name tonight, and please be present in our midst on this occasion, that all which is done would be done according to your good pleasure and to the glory of your holy name. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and only mediator. Amen. Would you take one of the red psalters in front of you and turn to Psalm 84b. Psalm 84b. The Word of God clearly teaches that the office of minister was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declares that our Lord gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The duties of the minister of Christ may be briefly be set forth under the following heads. First, the faithful exposition of the Word of God and its application to the needs of the hearers, in order that the unconverted may be reconciled to God, and that the saints may be built up in their most holy faith. Secondly, the offering of prayer to the Lord on behalf of the congregation. Thirdly, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And finally, the exercise in conjunction with the ruling elders of the government and discipline of the church. The office of minister is first in the church for dignity and usefulness. For by our God's sovereign design, the ministry of the word is the primary instrument in our Lord's gathering and perfecting of his church. The person who fills this office is designated in Scripture by different names and titles expressive of his various duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he is termed pastor and teacher. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed minister. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent and an example to the flock and to govern well in the house of God, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed ambassador. As he is commanded to warn the house of Israel against the enemies of God and his word, he is termed watchman. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed steward of the mysteries of God. At a meeting of Reformed elders and ministers representing five Reformed congregations on Saturday, March 19, 2011, and after several hours of close examination of Mr. Stephen Michaud, it was unanimously voted that he be recommended to this congregation for ordination to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Accordingly, the elders of the First Congregational Church at a meeting on Friday, March 25th, voted to confirm the congregation's call to Stephen Michaud to serve here in Merrimack, but now as an ordained minister of the gospel. On April 7, 2002, the First Congregational Church of Merrimack set Stephen Michaud aside as a ruling elder by the laying on of the hands of the pastor, the elders and pastor. And since that time, he has served as an assistant to the pastor while completing the divinity degree with a view to ordination. In light of the completion of that degree, and especially in light of the recommendation of the previously mentioned council, we confirm our call to Stephen Michaud to service in the capacity of assistant pastor, but now as an ordained minister with the appropriate expansion of his duties in the ministry of Jesus Christ in our midst. It is my duty this afternoon to give to Mr. Michaud the charge for him as he becomes an ordained minister. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, in the New Testament to the second of Paul's epistles to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And our text today will be 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, our text for the charge to the candidate. While you're turning there, it is a joy for me to be assigned this charge to Stephen Michaud, for I have served as a co-laborer in the gospel with Stephen Michaud now for over 9 years, and I have seen his faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to the Word of God firsthand. So this charge is a reminder to a faithful man to remain a faithful man, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose duties in the gospel will now be expanded after this evening. My dear brother, remember the words of the apostle, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint." You have been used of the Holy Spirit, who dispenses his sovereign grace according to his own good pleasure to do great good for Christ's church. And I exhort you as your brother and fellow servant this day to continue to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness in your ordained ministry of the word, prayer, sacraments, and government of Christ's church. Now look with me at this charge, which, by the way, is a literal charge to a literal minister of the gospel in the first century. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us examine this text in regard to the charge to you today, brother. In these charges, the other party, in this case the congregation you already serve, are expected to listen in, for the charges are really to both parties in one sense. Both charges really address both parties, one by one explicitly and one implicitly. The congregation should expect you to be faithful, to do what the apostle here commands, and they should do all they can then to help and support you in being so faithful, and never do anything that would discourage you in this great work of the gospel ministry. What does the apostle tell Timothy here as he gives him a charge as a minister of the gospel? Well, he speaks of the first priority that you have, and this is what I want us to look at, especially today during this charge. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the entire word of God. And here we're looking particularly at verses 2 through 4. Now, we were reminded earlier that the ministry of the ordained minister is one of preaching the word of God, teaching the congregation or leading the congregation in prayer, administering the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and assisting the ruling elders in the government of the church. The latter three duties are all find their basis in the first one, though. How do we understand our need to take part in the sacraments, or how to do that? Or how do we understand what prayer is? How do we understand how the church ought to be governed because of the Word of God? And therefore, the preaching of the Word has that priority, that it's the foundation for all the other duties that you are being called to as you are ordained to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The minister of God's Word is to preach the entire counsel of God. That is, he's not to preach human opinions, human psychology, human methods, or human programs. He is to proclaim boldly and without compromise the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul could say to the elders at Ephesus, sometime after he had been serving there among them, he could say, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And as we think in terms of our text today, before we actually dig into our text in these next few minutes here, let me just give kind of an overview of how important this work is, and as we see it in Paul's writings to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul has already commanded Timothy as part of this task to make sure that no one teaches anything in the church which is not interpreted according to this whole counsel of God, that is not part of the sound or healthy doctrine. For this is the gospel entrusted to the apostle, and through him to every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 18 through 20, and he comes back to this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. He's already charged Timothy to be faithful in preaching and upholding the Scripture alone by the power and the gifts that the Spirit gave him when he was called to the gospel ministry and set apart at his ordination. This is an event that we're doing tonight that has, as you know, brother, clear precedent in the apostolic church. Going on, as part of preaching the pure word of God, Timothy was not to be afraid to teach good biblical order for public worship and for biblical government of Christ's church, 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. And he was to teach God's people to attend to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God so that they would grow in holy living and godliness in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapters 4, 5, and 6. If it is proven that a minister has not been faithful, he must be disciplined publicly. That is how critical these commands of the Holy Spirit are. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. For this task of preaching the Word of God is a stewardship. Truth has been entrusted to the minister for which he is responsible before God to proclaim and to uphold in the preaching and government and worship of Christ's church, 2 Timothy chapter 1. To fulfill this stewardship, the minister will have to be hard-working and practice self-denial like a good soldier, like a hard-working farmer, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He will have to stress biblical holiness for himself and for his congregation, 2 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, emphasizing the doctrine of the Word of God as the truth that initially justifies, that continues to sanctify, and that will ultimately prepare us to be glorified, all by the grace of God through faith in Christ. for the preaching of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ is that ordinance by which God himself converts sinners and builds up the saints. And there I jump over to another of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. But there is something the minister will need to keep in mind if he's to fulfill his stewardship as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ entrusted with the truth. And we see that here in verses 2 through 4 of the charge I've read to you from God's word. The minister must not be a people pleaser. He must be a God pleaser. That's exactly where our text takes us. Paul says that genuine servants of God, ministers of the gospel, are as true men of God, please God and not people as they preach God's entire word. Because God's word is never appreciated by the unconverted. God's word is never appreciated by the ungodly, by anyone who's not committed to knowing and obeying that word. Paul not only makes that point here in our text, he makes it to the Galatians in chapter 1 of the epistle he wrote to that church in that region. Sinners want many different teachers, Paul tells us. They want a great variety in what they hear. They want everything but the true word of God. But the true minister will not give in to the pressure that even members of Christ's visible church may at times bring to bear on him to water down the word of God or to compromise its appropriate applications to our lives. To do so would be to do great eternal harm to the souls of our hearers. Looking more closely at the last half of verse 2, what does he say you're to do, Stephen? Convince, rebuke, exhort God's word. Bring God's truth, properly interpreted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bear on the minds of your hearers. Convince them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring God's word to bear on the affections of your hearers. Rebuke them. Bring God's word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, bring God's word to bear on the will of your hearers. Exhort them. Appeal to the whole person. This is what you have sought to do during your years of internship here. And let this text convince, rebuke, and exhort you, brother, to convince, rebuke, and exhort your hearers with the word of God. But trusting only in the power of Jesus Christ alone, the power of the Holy Spirit, which alone can produce the gracious fruits of conversion and edification in those who hear you. Trust God that he will indeed make use of you as you obey this command. Going to another prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, a text that I believe has many parallels with what the text I've chosen for this evening in 2 Timothy, for it reminds us that God's word is not according to human thinking and human desires, and it encourages us to expect God to use his word as we faithfully proclaim it. Here is what Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Convince, rebuke, exhort, and trust God to work through his almighty word. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering, all patience, all perseverance. This is not a quick task. Some tasks that God gives us in life we can do fairly quickly. They're over and they're done with. This is not one of them. This is, as you know, Stephen, a lifelong project as you continue to convince, rebuke, and exhort the congregation of Jesus Christ. But it does have cumulative fruit by God's grace. We must be committed to this holy warfare. We must be committed to this holy labor in God's field. And we must be committed builders of God's holy temple, the church. We must be committed to the long haul as ministers of Jesus Christ. Convince, rebuke, exhort, Paul says, with all teaching. This is not a matter of stirring the emotions only, as some seem to view the ministry today. This is the imparting of biblical truth, day in and day out, to young and to old and to all who are in between. In times and circumstances, Paul says, that are enjoyable, the convenient times, times when you're teaching and preaching, and it's very enjoyable to do so, and you have a warm feeling in your heart as God's people are hearing and receiving God's word. But also in times and circumstances that are uncomfortable, and there are those who do not seem to be receiving God's word, and you get warm in a different sense. You feel like you're in the hot seat. This is why we concentrate on all these Bible studies and sermons week in and week out, that we might convince, rebuke, exhort with all teaching. Stephen, I've already seen your determination to be true to the entire Word of God. And I charge you this day as a fellow laborer and a fellow partaker in God's grace in Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Preach it when it is convenient. Preach it when it is not convenient. Convince of the truth. Rebuke those rejecting the truth. Exhort God's people to be doers and not merely hearers of the truth. And keep at this task of teaching God's word with all patience and all perseverance, and only by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And why is God's grace so necessary? Because preaching the word of God faithfully in these ways is not an easy task. And we see that in our text in verses 5 through 7. In these verses, the apostle reminds the minister again that this will mean sacrifice. To preach the word faithfully will mean being faithful to preach to the unconverted with a view to their salvation by grace, and to preach to the converted with a view to their continuing to grow in repentance and holy living. Neither of those messages are comfortable or appreciated by sinners. It will mean preaching a word that often brings afflictions on God's spokesman. But this is our call. This is that to which we are being charged as ministers of Christ. The apostle himself was nearing the time of his martyrdom for this very work of the gospel. As you know, he was going to lay down his life because he was faithful to convince, rebuke, and exhort the gospel. So he's not speaking as an armchair philosopher. He's speaking as a soldier of Jesus Christ, ready to lay down his life to fulfill this very same stewardship himself. Dear brother, I've already seen you make sacrifices and endure hardship in order to be faithful to your calling in the gospel. And so I charge you to continue with the same holy determination by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, one last point I want to make from this text and in this charge. This is in verses 1 and 8 of our text. Keep in mind the eternal consequences of this work. I charge you, in accordance with our text, to be true to preach the word in these ways with the Almighty God and with our only Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as our witnesses. I charge you and I charge myself and all other ministers of the gospel present here today that we must not forget that we must give an account of our stewardship when Jesus Christ comes again and the final judgment takes place. This is why we must not be people pleasers, for we must be all along God pleasers. We must not forget, brother, that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for the faithful in Jesus Christ. For the minister, part of manifesting God's righteousness in Christ, part of manifesting our part in glory by grace alone, is by our being faithful to our calling and to this charge to preach the word of God without compromise. I charge you, partner in the ministry of Jesus Christ, remember the awful and wonderful consequences of this great work to which you are called and for which God has gifted you by His sovereign grace, by His Holy Spirit, and by His Word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. Stephen, I'm going to ask if you would to come up to the mic here, and I'm going to give to you the questions as you make your commitment as you become an ordained minister of Jesus Christ in a few minutes here. Stephen Michel, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?
I do.
Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack?
I do.
Do you promise subjection in your brethren to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son?
I do.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer?
I do.
Are you now willing to continue in your charge to this congregation, in agreement with your declaration when they called you and you accepted that call, promising to discharge the duties of a pastor toward them as God shall give you strength?
I do.
You may be seated.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's stand together and sing Psalm 67, which is found in our bulletins. I do want to greet all of you for Amaskeg Presbyterian Church and remind you as congregations that while I'm specifically bringing a charge now to the congregation here at First Congregational in Merrimack, that what I'm about to say will apply really to every congregation and every member. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 14, as we read a brief text here in the midst of Paul's missionary journeys. Acts chapter 14, and beginning at verse 19 and reading through verse 23. Talk about suffering in the ministry. Paul knew that better than anyone. So, Acts 14, beginning at verse 19, the word of the Lord. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Many, if not most Christians in our day, believe that the church is nice, but not necessary. In fact, there are many even worse who believe that it's okay as long as it meets my needs. And I've often joked that Ralph Nader is really missing a market here. He could have a consumer guide to churches and probably make a small fortune. Another friend of mine said that some Christians need to have little need meters so that they can see if it goes up into the red zone, they know that the church has met their needs that day and they can go home happy. Even worse, I think, is that many believe today that the real church, the authentic church, is the church that is meeting in someone's living room, very informal, kicked back with Starbucks coffee in an easy chair so that no one will be uptight. And I submit to you that this is simply not the picture of the church in the New Testament. And of course, the charge here is that we are to model ourselves as congregations, as members of the church, after the New Testament picture. One of the things that we are continually hearing is that membership in the church is really not necessary. This, I think, goes along with what I would call the cult of informality, which has really taken over most institutions in the Western world, and especially here in America. But in the New Testament, you do not find believers who are not vitally connected to and accountable to the church of Jesus Christ, to the visible organized institution of the church, which is also the vital body of our Lord and Savior. And so membership in the visible church is clearly revealed in the whole of Scripture. In fact, it's implicit in every letter that Paul writes. He's writing to a particular body of people, and often, as in 1 Corinthians, he is addressing specific problems in those churches, also encouraging them in different ways, and even in some cases naming names, because these were people who were members of that congregation to which he is writing. And in fact, as I have looked at this, and for 30 years, constantly had to answer questions and challenges about the importance of membership. And of course, I believe that you wouldn't probably be here this evening if you didn't share this with me. But we need to know how to lovingly go to Scripture and tell others why it is that membership is so important. On the very day of Pentecost, when many Christians like to say, well, that's the ideal, including, of course, the speaking in tongues, which we would have some serious doubts about. But the fact is, on that most glorious day, when the church was formed in the new covenant rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are told at the end of that passage that the Lord added to their number day by day. And what's fascinating about the language there in the original Greek is that it actually is used for numbering troops. And if you know anything about the army, you know, they don't fool around. If you're a member of the troop, your name is on a roll someplace, and you have been enlisted. You are part of it. There's no doubt about being in or out. And it's fascinating to me to see that there Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses that very language to speak about those who were, in this most powerful and supernatural way, added to the church on the day of Pentecost, and thereafter, which really includes us. And so there's no such thing as not being a member of the church in the New Testament, beginning with Pentecost. And in fact, remember that our own Westminster Confession in chapter 25 says, referring to the church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Yikes, we don't like the sound of that, even if we're committed to church membership, because it sounds like, can't the Lord work outside the church? Well, notice it says, ordinarily, this is the case. So there is the thief on the cross who never had a chance to go through a public profession class or take the vows in front of the congregation. But the fact that ordinarily, what the Bible teaches is that the visible church and membership in it is absolutely essential. And of course, actually, if you look at what's happening even in this text with the ordination of elders by the apostles as they went back over the territory where they had been, you see that elders would make no sense unless there was something that was being really organized. They're the ones that Jesus says in the Gospels hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones that administer the grace of God to God's people and encourage them. Notice that what Luke says, that this is sort of a summary of what the apostles said to the disciples there in these churches that were just newly formed. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is not going to be an easy thing, as Pastor Tomlinson just exhorted Brother Stephen, that it's not easy. He already knows that, in fact, for a number of years. It's not easy to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy to preach the kingdom of God. but it's not easy for any of us to enter it. We need to do so through tribulation, through difficulty, through constant hearing of the Word of God, through the discipline of the Spirit and of the Spirit as He works through the church and its officers. And so membership in the New Testament, in the visible church, is simply not an option. And it's something we should remember, we should prize, and we should pass it on to the next generation so that the cult of informality, which is not spiritual, it's the way the world around us thinks, will not undo the work of Christ. Now, secondly, don't give in to unbiblical excuses that people will make. And I've heard them all. I won't mention every one. But let me just mention four of them to you this evening. Excuses that you probably heard yourselves. The institutional church is too corrupt. It has too many faults. And of course, the old joke about the person that says to maybe Spurgeon in the lobby on the way out, "I don't want to join the church because it's full of hypocrites." And the pastor wisely said, "We could always use one more." And so the church is full of imperfect people. That's exactly what the church is. God is working on us. He hasn't finished. He's only begun. And so imperfection is part of the church. It's part of what the church is. And it takes grace when you're close to that imperfection, as we are with one another, to work it out, to work on it. By grace, changing, growing, learning to live as the spiritual family of God. And then the second one is that church government just doesn't work. In fact, it gets in the way. It's too formal. It gets in the way of the Spirit. And of course, what we see actually, and we see it right here, Paul understood that just because of the imperfection of the church, the government of the church is absolutely essential. And because of the imperfection of Pastor Tomlinson, Pastor Reynolds, and Pastor Michaud, we need one another. We need elders and deacons and the whole congregation to work with us in this business of perfecting. But particularly the government, ministers, elders, and deacons are necessary just because the church continues to struggle with its imperfections. And then thirdly, working in imperfect institutions is much too much trouble in difficult times. And of course, here's where self-denial comes in. Yes, indeed, it is troubling, and it is time-consuming, and it does take blood, sweat, and tears to be a Christian, to be a minister, to be an elder or a deacon. It's not an easy thing. And we need to face that instead of running from it. And we live in a nation of people who want to run from these things. And we all have that tendency as sinners. But here the Lord teaches us that it's just through tribulation that we grow. And then finally, and I heard this, this was the first excuse I ever heard as a young minister, "I submit to God, not to men." And that is one of the most arrogant statements that we can make. Because, in fact, God is the one that has called men to minister the word, to shepherd the flock, and to minister to the temporal needs of the church. He is the one that has given us officers. And so, to say that we submit to God and not to men is to go quite contrary to what the Bible itself so clearly teaches. And it exhorts us at the end of Hebrews to respect, to encourage the officers, the elders, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, positively then, let's briefly look at biblical reasons why you can't live without the church. What are biblical reasons that we can't? Well, in the negatives, we've already really seen some of those, but let's put that in a positive way. The church is a community in word and sacrament. You could say it's a family, and it's interesting. In the pastoral epistles, Paul uses family terminology of fatherhood and that kind of thing, the household of faith. And he uses that because we are, in fact, the family, unlike the natural family, which will endure into eternity. We are the ones As the church of Jesus Christ, which will endure to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And so we are a community in word and sacrament. And we could really add all the means of grace, prayer as well. And so notice in our text that Luke says that they went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And even as Pastor Tomlinson has just encouraged Pastor Michaud to keep preaching the word, that's precisely what is happening, and it's what molds us as a community. And then the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism signify and seal those gospel realities to the church. And this is our identity. And so we need to remember that we are a church and a community in word and sacrament. And when we think about being a community in word, there are dangers here. It's one of the reasons why I love the modifier confessional church. That is to say, we're a church that has 33 chapters of a confession, and we have catechisms that seek to help us to memorize it. And that is what we confess. No more and no less. This is our confession of what the Bible teaches. And of course, what we see today is there is a kind of emerging minimalism. Of course, it's not really emerging in many circles. It's been here in America for quite some time. That is to say, we want to know the least we can believe to be saved. And we all know the dangers of that, and that's why we have a confession. But be careful on the other side of it, because there is a kind of reformed maximalism which actually goes beyond the confession and demands things that are simply not necessarily clear in Scripture. And so we are a community in word and in sacrament, meaning that we stick to the whole Bible, and we have a tradition that teaches us what that Bible says in summary fashion. Now, the second thing is that the church is a community in discipleship. Now, we usually talk about discipline as one of the essential marks of the church. But to put that positively, and I always like to teach this when people are becoming members, we believe in church discipline. But the positive side of that is that we are disciplining the congregation every Lord's Day as the Word of God is preached and approved by the elders of the church. It's a discipling means. It's that which forms the way that we think. It's that which teaches us to avoid the worldly attitudes that are out there around us and teaches us that we are forgiven of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, renewed and given new life. It teaches us that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a great and awesome price at the cross in order that we should be like the Savior who is the head of the church. I often remind people when they take the church and its membership lightly, it's not an institution first, it is the Lord's body. And that's why it's so wonderful. And it is as the Lord's body that, as Paul says, we grow up in every way into Him. We become like the Savior who gave His life to save us from our sins and from everlasting punishment in hell. Now, notice that part of discipling is evangelism. In fact, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas were out there doing at the risk of their lives in some cases. They were preaching the gospel, inviting sinners to come in to this family, which is saved not by its works, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the amazing mercy demonstrated at the cross and in the power of the resurrection and in the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so we then, as the church, are tasked with discipling. And be careful, congregation, because it's not only Pastor Tomlinson's or Pastor Michaud's responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility. We are to lead in fulfilling that responsibility, but we are all to be working together in growing, in encouraging one another, in at times in exhorting one another in the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read also there, they went around strengthening the souls, encouraging them to continue. This is the important regular ministry of the church, and we need to be doing this to one another, remembering that this is a lively church, is one that is involved in being discipled, being careful hearers of the word, and then seeking to put that into practice out in our daily lives, not just leaving our Christianity here in the four walls of the church building. As I said, preaching this morning from Ephesians, the church in the old Scottish tradition doesn't stay here on Monday. No, the church on Sunday evening goes out into the world. The building stays here, but the church goes out, and it goes out growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, and here I think most important of all, is that the church is a community in doxology. You are a worshiping people. That's what we are. And ultimately, it's one of the reasons that has led many of us out of broad evangelicalism and fundamentalism, because we realize that when you're only evangelizing, you're not focusing on what it is we're bringing people to. And what we bring people to is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the worship of the triune God. That's why we are here. And so we're forgiven. We repent and believe the gospel. Our hearts are changed in order that, not that we might go out and get more disciples, first of all, but that we might worship the Lord. And then we invite disciples to come and join us in that worship and enjoying the salvation that is ours in Christ. And so what are the implications for you as a congregation here, as you now are about to take vows to be faithful to the ministry? Of course, you've already been faithful to the ministry of Pastor Michaud for many years, but now as an ordained minister of the Word, you're going to retake those vows, as it were. And I always love the Old King James. I love a lot about the Old King James, but there's some things that are archaic, and so we've set it aside. But one word I wouldn't have changed is from 1 Corinthians 16, where it says that a particular household addicted itself to the ministry. We don't like addiction. It's a bad thing mostly. But here is a word that Paul uses that speaks about being absolutely dedicated to the ministry of the saints. And this is exactly what you need to be, to the local church and to all the other connections that you have, really very much like Presbyterians, because here we are, many churches represented and having this ordination, and we are addicted to the ministry. That's what you need to continue to be addicted to the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more encouraging to ministers than that. That's the thing that we realize, then God is working. He's building the church. The people of God are serious about what they are doing, knowing that our identity is one that's not going to be temporary. It's not going to disappear. It's going to last into eternity. This is what we're called to be addicted to the ministry. And then also be accountable to the elders and to the minister of the word. Being accountable, that is to say, we don't just disappear, that we don't hide things that we're struggling with or sins that need to be dealt with, but we go to them and we seek to be accountable. We look to them for counsel, and we know that we are called to obey them in the Lord, and it's for our good and the good of the church, and above all, the glory of Christ. And so, people of God, give your best resources to the church, and this will be of the greatest encouragement to Pastor Michaud, that as he labors from day to day, from week to week, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, as you give your best, and as you hear his word and respect it deeply and put it into practice, then the Lord will bless him. He'll bless his ministry, and he'll bless you as the church. The church, you cannot live without it. So be the church of the New Testament. Now, people of God, let's turn to our bulletins, and I have questions for you, just four of them, before we lay hands on Pastor Michaud. And I would ask you to respond, members of First Church of Merrimack, First Congregational Church of Merrimack, by saying, I do. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your willingness to receive God's word from Stephen Michaud, whom you have called to be your minister? And do you promise to receive that word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline?
I do.
And do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification?
I do.
And finally, do you promise to continue to him, while he is your pastor, that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? Thank you.
In the New Testament, we see there in the epistles that ministers were set apart, or men were set apart for the ministry of the gospel by the laying on the hands of the presbytery, that is, by the laying on the hands of men who are already ordained as ministers and elders of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul suggests at least part of the reason for that when he talks about how if we lay hands on someone unadvisedly, if we lay hands on someone too quickly and that person's not worthy in their work, we share in their sin. Because what we're doing is we're saying we believe this man is truly called. We believe he is a faithful man. We're willing to put ourselves behind him and to encourage and support him because we believe that he is a man truly called of God to preach the gospel of Christ. Well, I want to invite, and first I want to ask all the elders of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack to come up at this time. I also want to give an invitation to all elders and ministers of NAEPARC churches. This is the sort of umbrella organization, the National Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. This would be any elders or ministers from the Presbyterian Church of America, North Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, any within the NAEPARC. We'd like to invite you to come up as you are able to and to lay hands on Mr. Michaud. Let us pray. Holy Triune God, maker of all things and redeemer of your chosen ones in Christ Jesus, according as we have determined your calling upon Stephen Michael Michaud, we set him apart for that work to which you have called him, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. As we lay our hands upon him, elders and ministers of that same gospel, representing your churches, we pray that you will lay your almighty hand upon him this day, as your Holy Spirit sets him apart for the preaching of your holy word, for the faithful administration of the sacraments, for the prayers and worship of your church, and for the shepherding of your blood-bought flock. We pray that you, Heavenly Father, would continue to manifest your great plan as you call sinners to salvation by his faithful preaching. We pray that you, by your grace, would keep him faithful in such preaching and teaching of your revealed truth, giving him wisdom to understand, courage to proclaim, perseverance through trial and opposition. We pray that you, eternal Son, would continue to make application of your great work of redemption as you save the lost by Stephen's preaching, and as you build up your bride, applying your precious blood and the power of your resurrection from the dead to Stephen in his personal life and public ministry, and applying that same blood and power for the effectual application of your grace to his hearers. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would continue to sanctify, fill, and anoint this our brother with the grace of Jesus Christ, and with the power of Almighty God, that he might glorify you, the one true God, in his life, by his example of faith, of purity, of holiness to your people, and in all his labors as a minister of Jesus Christ. As your church sets him apart as an ordained minister of the gospel, may you, O God, manifest your eternal ordination of him by bearing rich fruit in his ministry. As by his lips and life your word goes forth, may it bear that fruit you have promised, not returning void, but accomplishing all that for which you have sent it forth, to your eternal glory. We pray this all, according to your sovereign grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stephen Michael Michaud, I now declare that you are ordained as a minister of the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit bless your proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to God's glory and to the good of both yourself and of those who hear you. Amen. Amen. Brethren, let's extend to Stephen now the right hand of fellowship. God bless, brother. Thank you, brothers. You may be seated. Why don't you come on up here? Come on up here.
God, let us stand to sing Psalm 23, which is found on the back of our book.
Reverend Stephen Michaud.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Amen.